You would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at a few verses there in just a minute. While you're turning there, I want to thank you for being here. We've got a nice crowd assembled. We are thankful that you're here. I'm thankful that you are interested in worshiping God and being with other Christians. And it's a good time for us to come together to worship our God. A tomb is a burial place. It's where a dead body is laid to rest. It could be a grave under the ground, or it could be in a vault above the ground. A tomb is a symbol of death. On the other hand, a temple is a house of worship. The Old Testament King Solomon built that magnificent temple in the city of Jerusalem. A temple is a symbol of God's presence and of God's glory. So, symbolically speaking this morning, am I a tomb or am I a temple? Let's examine ourselves as we think about the answer we would give to this question. Let's focus, first of all, on the tomb. In Matthew chapter 23, and verses 27 and 28. Jesus used the symbol of a tomb to describe the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These hypocritical scribes and Pharisees that Jesus addressed were morally unclean. They were like tombs that appeared beautiful outwardly, but inwardly, they were full of dead men's bones. Hypocrisy is not just bad manners or poor social graces. Hypocrisy is concealing or hiding facts, intentions, or feelings under some pretense. It is pretending to be sincere outwardly, but inside the heart is evil or rotten. Hypocrisy is a sin. The scribes and Pharisees knew the law, but most of them did things simply to impress people and to receive praise from other people. In this same chapter, Jesus went on to say that the scribes and the Pharisees built the tombs of the prophets while harboring the spirit of those who killed the prophets. So let's continue the reading with verse 29 of Matthew chapter 23. Again, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Again, Jesus, in addressing the scribes and the Pharisees, pointed out that they claimed to be not like their ancestors who killed the prophets. But they were the ones who were intent on killing Jesus. History often repeats itself, doesn't it? The history of Israel is a history of the murder of men of God. From Abel in the book of Genesis to Zechariah in the book of 2 Chronicles, from beginning to end of Israel's history, it was a history of rejection. It was a history of often slaughtering men of God. And we can just see or imagine those scribes and Pharisees thinking or saying, well, we wouldn't have mistreated the prophets or of days gone by like our ancestors did. We wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have mistreated Isaiah. We wouldn't have mistreated Daniel. They really couldn't say that about Jeremiah because they did mistreat him. But how did they treat Jesus? How did they treat the other prophets that came their way? We just read about that in verse 34, what they did. Same thing their ancestors did. Same thing. Interestingly, tombs back then, and even now, were often hewn out of soft rock or sandstone. They would then be whitewashed. And as beautiful as a tomb was on the outside, inside, it was not. Inside, a tomb housed a dead, decaying body. Usually, a dead body would be wrapped, placed in a tomb, and left there for about a year. And after a year or so, the body decaying in the tomb, the tomb would then be reopened and the remains collected, and the remains would be placed in a much smaller bone box known as what's called an ossuary. And that's the image that Jesus used to convey the dead, rotting condition of the scribes and Pharisees. Obviously, it's not a pretty picture. The application of that to us today. When we live in sin, when we commit sin, we become a tomb, a symbol of death. Now, unlike a dead body that remains dead physically, when we commit sin and become spiritually dead, obviously and thankfully, there's a remedy for that. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. But to apply the imagery that Jesus used to the scribes and Pharisees, to make that hit home with us, whenever we sin, when we live in sin, we become a tomb. We become a symbol of death. We decay and we rot. That's not a pretty picture. The consequences of sin are visible evidence of the still to come second death or eternal separation from God that's spoken of in passages like in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 8. But the sins that we commit and the harm we cause when we sin is proof that we've got a rotting heart. Jesus connected the sins that we commit as evidence of a rotting heart. In Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 17, Jesus asked, "Do you not yet understand whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So, symbolically speaking, am I a tomb? Now that we've considered that for a little bit, let's ask, symbolically speaking, am I a temple? Now, the temple, of course, for the Old Testament nation of Israel, there was no greater symbol of God's presence. There was no greater symbol of God's glory than the temple. Solomon carefully constructed a very ornate, elaborate temple according to all those specific and minute details and instructions that God gave him. We can read about that in the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. But as ornate and as elaborate and as magnificent and beautiful as the outward architecture of the temple was, that's not what really made it great. What made the temple great was because of the presence and the glory of God that was there. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 and 11, when the ark was brought into the temple, it says, "And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord," that's the temple, "so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." What made the temple great was the fact that God's glory was there. The presence of God made the temple great. The temple was a place of sacred observance of worship. And as lights to the world, the Old Testament nation of Israel declared the existence and the rule of the Creator from that sacred place. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, to make the New Testament application of this Old Testament picture here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul asked, do you not know, now he's speaking to Christians here, he's speaking to the church at Corinth, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's a rhetorical question. The answer to that question is obvious. Yes. So here Paul is describing the Lord's church as God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in it. What that tells us is that the church as a collective body is to be spiritually minded, it is to be holy, it is to be sanctified or set apart to do the work that God has authorized it to do. The Lord's church is not some kind of fly-by-night philosophy where it's here one day and go on the next. No. The church of our Lord, God designed it. He planned it. Jesus purchased it with His blood and gave the perfect pattern for it in the pages of the New Testament. That is God's design, God's purpose, God's church that is destined to last forever. It will never be destroyed. So the church as a collective unit dedicates itself to show reverence to God. In the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, just a few chapters later, Paul, after describing the Lord's church as a whole, as a temple. Now in this chapter, he's speaking to Christians individually. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And again, here comes another rhetorical question. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here the Apostle Paul describes individual Christians as temples of God and the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul encourages the Christians there and us today by application to live a transformed life by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Those Christians in Corinth at one time, before they became Christians, lived in sin. They were tombs. They were once tombs. But, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and specifically verse 11, they were washed, which tells us they were baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. They were washed, they were sanctified or set apart, and they were justified. God declared them righteous by virtue of their obedience to the gospel of Christ that came as a result of God's grace and mercy and love. And as a result of Christians being washed, being sanctified, being justified, they are to glorify God. How's that done? How is that accomplished specifically? Well, staying in the context here, verse 18, one way to do that is to flee fornication. Is to flee sexual immorality. In other words, don't debate with it. Don't rationalize about it. Run away from it. Christians know from verse 13 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, that the body is for the Lord. And in verse 15, that the body is a part of the Lord's body. And that sexual immorality, whatever form that takes, is a sin against God. Remember Joseph in Genesis when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife? He asked, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. But Paul went on to say that not only is sexual immorality a sin against God, it's a sin against yourself. It's a sin against your own body. And to be quite frank, I don't know of any other sin that's talked about in the Bible quite like that. And yet we live in a time when sexual immorality is rampant. It is tolerated. But the Bible says it's sin. So when we commit sin, whether it's in the form of sexual immorality or some other sin, we're not a temple anymore. We're a tomb. We're dead spiritually. So one way we can accomplish as Christians glorifying God is don't commit sexual immorality. When that sin is committed, it's not an impardonable sin. It's not a sin that you can't get forgiveness for. You can. And that takes in the form of repentance. Primarily, but other things are involved in that as well. But there are other ways that that's accomplished, glorifying God in our bodies. And I just make a general statement here is that when we realize as Christians that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit and of God, we're going to do everything we can to take care of our bodies and take care of our minds. Now, I know that we're all getting older. We're not as young as we used to be. And the older we get, the more our bodies and minds decay. That's just the way it is. And we can't do anything to stop that progress. That's just a part of life. But whether we're young or old, if we're Christians, and even if we're not, it's wise and it's right to do things to take care of our bodies, to take care of our minds. Part of that means, if we're Christians, we're going to worship God regularly with other Christians and do that reverently. We're going to be praying. We're going to be reading and studying the Bible. We're going to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, as Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to do everything we can to keep our bodies and our minds clean and pure. And why are we going to do that? Because we realize we're not our own. We realize that we belong to Christ. And the reason why we belong to Christ is because He shed His blood for us. He paid the purchase price for our redemption. Thus, as a result, we glorify God in our bodies, in our spirits, which are God's. Christians will not display themselves immodestly. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Christians will not view pornography in all of its sordid forms. Christians will not participate in all the various forms of dancing. Christians will not use harmful drugs, drink alcohol, smoke, or what's really becoming an epidemic now with teenagers and young people is vaping. All of these things I've just mentioned and more, they are known to cause harm to our bodies. And common sense just ought to tell us, regardless of the peer pressure, not to dabble with these things. And if we do dabble in these things, stop it. Christians will avoid gluttony. I know that's kind of a challenge for some of us. Christians will avoid being lazy, not be like the sluggard that's described in the book of Proverbs, which the modern technology for that would be a lazy bum. Christians will not murder anyone because they know the body is made by God originally, and man has a spirit that relates him to God. Christians will not murder. They will not abuse their bodies by either extremes, overeating or undereating. Works both ways. They will not be involved in doing things that would abuse other people's bodies either. These are just some of the ways that we as Christians can take care of our bodies and our minds. And when we do that, we are glorifying God because we know that the temple is pure and clean and holy, and so is the mind. Now, I know, as I've said before, and we all recognize, that sometimes in our bodies we have chemical imbalance in our brain to where we don't think like normal people think. There's something out of sync. There's something out of kilter. And thankfully, there are medicines we can take to help balance that out. And certainly, we're not opposed, and God is not opposed to us taking medicines that would help balance the chemicals in our brain. We obviously wouldn't oppose a Christian going to a doctor to heal a broken hand or arm or shoulder or whatever. The physical part, those are no-brainers. Same thing mentally. Those are no-brainers too. If we come to think and we know that we're kind of off sync mentally, nothing wrong with taking medicine to help balance that out. But there's a general principle here that needs to be emphasized again. As Christians, we need to be doing everything we can to take care of our bodies, to take care of our minds. In Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 5 rather, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, there's some more things we can do to accomplish glorifying God in our bodies and our minds. Ephesians 5:17, See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God always for all things, and then submit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to one another in the fear of God. As Christians, we are temples of God. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We fill our hearts, we fill our minds with God, with Christ and the Holy Spirit. We've got to understand God's will for us. Why has God made us? He has made us in His image to glorify Him. We are not to live for ourselves. In the creation, God gave man His image and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's what God does for us anew when we come to believe in Jesus. God has made a new creation out of us through an obedient faith in Jesus Christ, to where that old man of sin has been put to death and we've become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new or vibrant or fresh or vital. So when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, as we come to know Him and God and His Son by the Word, we become temples of God's glory in a dark and sinful world. We sing hymns of praise to God. We express gratitude to God for a life of service. Service is rendered by submitting ourselves to one another in the same self-giving fashion as Jesus submitted Himself to God the Father. And in becoming a temple, we become a symbol of God's glory. We become symbols of life. We become symbols of vitality. And that kind of a symbol is going to attract others to share in a life of glorifying God too. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16 that as Christians, we let our light shine. We are the lights of the world. And when our lights are shining, the world takes notice. And hopefully we'll be persuaded to see the need for them to become lights themselves. So we become signposts pointing to God's bright future of eternal life for His family. We are symbols of life and vitality. So again, I ask, am I a tomb or am I a temple? Is my life a symbol of death or is my life a symbol of God's glory in my life? Am I a tomb? If I am a tomb, I don't have to stay a tomb. I can be transformed into a temple by an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone can be made into a beautiful temple that reflects the glory of God into the world. That choice is ours to make. So this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you want to become a temple of God and a temple of the Holy Spirit, you have the opportunity to do that right now. And the way you do that today is like those same Christians did in the first century. Upon hearing the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to repent of your sins, to Confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be immersed in water in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. We're going to sing an invitation song to invite you to come and let that desire and decision of yours be known that you want to become a Christian, and we'd be happy to know about that and to be of help to you in that regard. If as a child of God, you've fallen away from Christ, once a temple, but you've become a tomb, a symbol of death, you can remedy that by repenting of your sins, by confessing your sins, and praying and asking God for forgiveness. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, we invite you to come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.